I know that the weather outside is a little bit dreary, kind of foggy out there, and yet you have not let that dampen your spirits this morning, but you have made that very good choice to come and be a part of this worship service, and you have sung so well as John has led us so well in singing this morning, and you have offered your worship to God, the fruit of your lips, in a very, very encouraging way this morning, and I'm glad to be among you this day. Thank you for being here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. We are in a series of lessons as we have taken a break from the Gospel of John. And we are taking advantage of this time to talk about the passion of the Christ. The word passion just simply means the suffering of Christ. And so we are in the third lesson. We had two lessons last Sunday and we're in the third lesson. And it's a very intimate moment in the life of Jesus in that last day of his life and those last hours of his life, in which we take a very close and reflective look at the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if you have seen pictures that an artist might have done to portray these moments in the garden, but the one that I kind of think about, Jesus is there in the garden. He is on his knees. There is an opening in the trees that allows the moonlight to cast its glow on Jesus as he is in the garden in a moment of serenity and confidence, lifting up his head, praying to the Father. And it's almost as though it's a time of peacefulness and quietness and solitude. But I think if you will watch very carefully the way Mark describes this very intimate moment in the life of Jesus, the artist did not depict it biblically. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Then they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and greatly distressed. And he said to them, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed and he spoke these same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so just for a few moments, we want to focus on this time that Jesus spends in the garden. And the other Gospels, one of the other Gospels say that this is a time that the angels will come and minister to Jesus. He has already been in that upper room where he has shared that last Passover meal with his apostles. And it's in the midst of that meal that we saw last week that Jesus gives new meaning to the bread and to the fruit of the vine that you and I know today as the Lord's Supper. He also gives what is called that upper room discourse that Mark doesn't reveal, but the Gospel of John does. And after that meal is over, and after Jesus has said those last words to his apostles, the scriptures say that they sang a hymn, and then they left that upper room. They go down the steps of that house, and they pour out into the streets of Jerusalem. They make their way through the pathways of Jerusalem. They go out of the city through that gate, and they go about 3 miles journey across the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Brook, to a very familiar spot. Luke and Matthew both Luke and John both say that this is a spot where Jesus had gone oftentimes before with his disciples to pray. It's on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. Evidently, this was a place that either at that time or sometime earlier had a wine press. Were the grapes from that garden. It was a garden that was attended to by very wealthy citizens in Jerusalem. Wealthy citizens would grow and nurture their own gardens, primarily grape vineyards. And it was a hallowed place among the citizens. So hallowed was it that you couldn't use any kind of organic fertilizer on this garden lest the fragrance and the beauty of that garden be destroyed. And so this is a place where the wealthy come and the grapes are crushed together and the juice from those grapes makes their wine. And yet this will be the place where Jesus will feel his most crushing emotions before he goes to the cross. And so he comes to the garden to pray. And it appears by the text that he enters into that garden and he tells those 11 men, Judas has already dismissed himself in that upper room and has gone to betray Jesus. He tells these other 11 men, especially 8 of them, stay here and watch. It almost seems that Jesus wants them to stay there and kind of be on guard and to protect the garden and not to let anybody in the garden unless this time of prayer and being with God and being strengthened is interrupted before it's time. Stay here and watch. And then he takes 3 other disciples, those same 3 that have seen other very intimate moments in Jesus' life. He takes Peter and James and John and he goes a little bit further into the garden, further into a solitary place in the garden. And he tells those 3 men to stay and to watch. I don't think that they are being told to watch for anyone that might come into the garden. The best place for that to happen is there at the gate of the garden, the mouth of the garden. That's where the other 8 are there doing, and they're watching to keep anyone from coming into the garden. These 3 men who are more near the center of the garden, who are they to watch? I think Jesus is telling them to watch him, to be strengthened and encouraged by him. I think it's interesting that in verse 33, the scripture says that they saw Jesus very troubled and greatly distressed. I know that many of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. There is a moment in that movie from this scene where Peter, James, and John are in the center of the garden with Jesus. And Peter looks over at Jesus and sees that he's greatly troubled and he is distressed. And so Peter says to James and John, I've never seen him like this before. Well, I had to refresh my memory and I went back in Scripture and those words are never used in Scripture. But I do believe that it's believable dialogue. Because Peter, James, and John are seeing a side of Jesus they have never seen before. They've never seen Jesus troubled. They've never seen Jesus in great distress. The word trouble literally means to be in awe or to be filled with terror. They've never seen Jesus afraid and distressed, as Jesus will say in the next verse, in verse 34, I am so distressed, I am about to die. They've never seen that. They've only seen a Jesus approach every dangerous event in his life with unwavering confidence. When he would be in a boat in the midst of the sea during a storm, the other apostles were afraid for their life. Jesus is sound asleep. When they feed the 5,000, Jesus isn't worried, where are they going to find this food? He's confident. When his very good friend Lazarus dies, Jesus isn't crushed with grief like Mary and like Martha. They have seen Jesus handle events and dangers and enemies with power and with authority. And they've watched him enter into events where only he could have performed a miracle. He could feed 5,000 men and their families and still have 12 baskets left over. They have watched him walk on water, heal the sick, cause the blind to see again and the lame to walk. They have watched him raise the dead. They have watched Jesus with power and authority and confidence live every day of his life. And now, for the first time ever, he is greatly troubled. He is in terror. And he's distressed. And so Jesus says to them in verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." He literally says, "Stay here and watch." Then the Bible says that he goes just a little bit further. I kind of take from that that he goes just a little bit further in the garden, but still close enough for them to see him. Men of scholarship tell us that Mark's gospel is really not Mark's words, that it is Peter's eyewitness account given to Mark, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But these are Peter's remembrances. And so if that being true, Peter is telling Mark this story about the garden, how Jesus goes a little bit further and they're still able to see him, although Peter, by his own admission, will say, "We didn't see very much because we fell asleep." But he goes a little bit farther. And the Bible says that Jesus fell on the ground and he prayed. Mark, in his own language, uses what's called an imperfect verb tense. And the imperfect means that it is an action that never stops. It never completes itself. And so it's something that happens again and again and again. It's continual and it's constant. And so what Mark is saying in his own language is, Jesus was falling to the ground and he was praying. And then he would get up from the ground, and he would fall again, and he would pray, and he would get up, and he would fall again, and he would pray. So much different than the way I saw it in the picture painted by an artist. Jesus is overwhelmed with agony and grief. His heart is distressed that his legs buckle from underneath him. He falls to the ground. He is praying, and with his energy, he is able to get up only to fall again. And he does that time and time again. And what is he praying? There really are four things in his prayer that I think are significant to each one of us. He says, first of all, Abba. That's an Aramaic word. That's their mother language. That was the common language of the Hebrews of that day. It was Aramaic. Abba is Aramaic for father. And I wonder, why didn't Mark just translate it as he does so many other words? Why didn't he just translate and say father? Why give the meaning Abba? You've heard preachers talk about the word Abba before, how it is an intimate, endearing term, the way a child would talk to his or her father. But they don't use the word father. They use the expression of daddy or papa. It is the expression in Aramaic term, the way a young child would talk to their daddy or papa. I've seen some take these words and use it in their own prayers and offer prayers to the Heavenly Father and call him daddy. And I'm not comfortable with that. I think we need to revere and honor the holy name of God. But this is an intimate term, showing this very close relationship that Jesus had almost singly with the Father. And he calls him Abba, Father. And then he says, everything is possible with you. And I really never took time until this week to think, what did Jesus mean by that prayer? And sometimes I hear us in our prayers, we'll say something to God that is kind of for the sake of other people. We'll make announcements in our prayers. You know, Father, please pray for sister so-and-so who's going to have surgery at 2:00 on Tuesday. You know, and our prayers are really more for other people's ears more than for the Father's ears. And I wonder, what is Jesus praying at this time when he says, everything's possible with you, as though God himself didn't know that already? I think Jesus is reminding himself that everything is possible with his Heavenly Father. Because think about the weight that is on his shoulders. Think about what he is about to do. Jesus knows who he is. He knows the scriptures. He knows the cup that he has to drink. He knows the pain that he will endure. The shame of the cross. He knows that he will die. He will rise again. And now he says, everything is possible with you. And I kind of likened it to if someone told me that I had to jump under my own strength across the Grand Canyon with two people on my shoulder, and my success will determine the fate of all humankind. I would look at that person and say, what you're asking is beyond the impossible. And what is being asked of Jesus this morning, as it's about midnight, or 1:00 in the morning, very, very late at night, very, very early in the morning, depending how you look at it. What Jesus is being asked to do is beyond the scope of possibility. That one man could bear the weight of all sin, of all humanity, over all time. One man cannot possibly do that unless God wills it. All things are possible with God. And Jesus is acknowledging that God is going to do something through him that very day that only God can do. Abba, all things are possible for you. And then he prays, take this cup from me. And the word cup symbolizes the pain and the agony that Jesus is feeling right there in the garden and will feel throughout that next morning. And the cup symbolizes the physical pain of the scourging, the flogging, and the crucifixion that Jesus will endure. But the cup also symbolizes the mental distress of being despised and rejected by his own people, as Lyle talked about this morning. And the cup also symbolizes the spiritual agony that Jesus will experience once he bears the weight of all sin. Because you see, throughout all of eternity past, Jesus has never known anything but fellowship and intimacy with the Heavenly Father. He has never known anything outside of the fellowship of God the Father. But Jesus knows when he bears the weight of the sin of the world, God will also have to forsake him and will turn his face away from him. And it's a thought Jesus cannot stand. It's an idea that Jesus cannot endure. And he is terrified. Because he knows that there will come a time during all of that physical pain and that mental distress. He knows that there will come a time when he will have to endure the cross without God. And his heart was struck with fear. And the disciples could see it if they were awake. But then he says, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Not what I will, but your will be done. And there is the confidence that Jesus has in his Father that everything will be done exactly as the Father has planned and desires it to be done. And so in a moment of assurance and strength, confidence, he gets up from the ground, he gets up from his prayer, and he goes back to those disciples. And watch what happens in verse 37. It says, he came back and he found them sleeping. Who's the them? Peter, James, and John. Because it's about 1 o'clock in the morning, a little before, maybe a little after. They've had a long day. There's been that long time in that upper room. And it's way past anyone's bedtime. They have walked these 3 miles out to the garden. They are tired. They are sleepy. And Jesus comes back and he finds all three of them asleep. But he talks to Peter. Why does he single out Peter? Simon, are you asleep? Why does he single out Peter? Why not Peter, James, John? Why are you guys sleeping? He points to Peter alone, as though Peter is the only one guilty. I think it's because, and we'll talk more about Peter tonight. You go back several verses. You go back to verse 27, and Jesus will tell all the disciples that before this night is over, they will all fall away. And in verse 39, confident Peter will stand up, and he will say, in a bragging kind of way, all of these others may fall away, but I won't fall away. And it's as though Jesus comes and says, Simon, of all people, couldn't you be the one that could stay awake for just 1 hour? You are the one that said, I will never fall away. Here we are, we haven't spent an hour in the garden, and you have already fallen asleep. And Jesus acknowledges that they have a desire to be strong and to be faithful and loyal to Jesus. Their flesh the spirit is willing. The spirit desires to remain faithful, but the flesh is vulnerable. The flesh is weak. And so for all practical purposes, what Jesus said in verse 27, that they would all fall away, it's already happened. They've already fallen asleep. They've already taken care of their own needs and their own weariness. They've already defected. They've already left Jesus to be in the garden alone. It's already happened. And it will continue throughout that morning, that night. And it says that he goes away and he prays the same thing again. Over and over again, he is still praying, Father, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me, that's my desire. If there's any way to do this differently, let it happen. But let your will alone be done. Not my will. And he goes and he prays that same prayer again. And he comes back and finds the disciples asleep again. He must have woke them up because it says they don't even know how to answer him. They don't know how to speak to him. He has come back and found them asleep a second time. And then he goes away and a third time. He begins to pray to the Father, begging for strength, begging for assurance, begging for another way. But reminding himself that it will be God's will that is done. And then he comes back a third time. Before he comes back, did you notice though, he would tell the apostles the first time, Peter, James, and John, he tells them, stay here and watch. But then he comes back and then he says, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Watch and pray. What's Jesus telling them to do? It's kind of like Jesus is saying to these men, you need to stay here, stay awake, and be praying and put steel in your soul while you can. There's a verse over in Jeremiah, if you'll find the great prophet Jeremiah. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, and this has been a verse that's kind of It's encouraged me throughout the years, but it's kind of hounded me through the years as well. Because I'm convicted by this verse. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah writes and says, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain," or your translation may say the thicket of the Jordan? And the idea is maybe like a soldier who's in the infantry, and you're among the footmen, and if you're fighting others who are in the infantry, they are on foot, and they wear you out. What are you going to do when the cavalry arrives and you're going to have to do battle with horses? Or if you're walking through the land of peace and yet you grow weary and tired, what are you going to do when you have to work your way through the thick wilderness of the thicket called Jordan? And what I think what Jesus is saying to these men is the same thing Jeremiah said years and years before. Men, now in this time of quietness and peace, now is the time for you to be praying and put steel in your soul, because it will not be very long. You're not going to be given that opportunity. See, some of you right now in business is going good. You're prospering, maybe unlike you've ever done before. Life is good. Or maybe you're in a marriage and your marriage has never been better, and your relationship with your children, your family and others, it's good at this time. And you just come from the doctor and the doctor has given you a clean bill of health. Life is good for you right now. Now is the time for you to get in God's Word, to be with God in prayer, to put steel in your soul for when the time comes when you're going to need that strength. That's what Jesus is telling these men to do. Pray. Pray right now while you can, because very soon your prayers aren't going to help strengthen you. Do it now. But he comes back this third time, and again, these three men are still sound asleep. But Jesus' attention to them is a little bit different. Now he doesn't come back to rebuke them. He's got a change in his tone of voice. Jesus comes back and he finds them and he says, "Are you still sleeping? Well, it's enough. The time for sleeping is over. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, it's time to get up. Let's be going. My betrayer is at hand." In fact, verse 43 says, immediately, while he was still speaking the words in verses 41 and 42, while he is still talking to his disciples, you can hear the sound of the mob. They've come from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And they have come, they have torches in their hands. Some are carrying swords, some are carrying sticks. And there is a mob that has come. And they are being led by Judas, who is numbered with the 12. And he has come with that betrayal kiss that we talked about last week. And now Jesus, in almost silence, will be led from the garden. Jesus will not say very much. He will not defend himself at all. He will tell Peter to put away his sword. Peter is the only one at this time who is still willing to defend Jesus. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Are you wanting to take the cup that the Father has for me away? So Jesus has resolutely convinced himself that this is the Father's will. And he's willing. He's willing to do whatever the Father expects of him. And he will do it faithfully. And he's led away. We'll talk more about Peter and his denials tonight. But I can't help but to read this story and to think that there are so many of us probably in our own garden this morning. We're in our own garden of decision. Time and time again, we have been confronted with something we know that God wants for us to do in our life. We know from Scripture, we know from the counsel of godly men and women, that there is some action that God wants us to take, some direction that He wants us to go. There is some will of God that needs to be obeyed in our life, and we haven't done it yet. We are still hanging on to our will and our desires and our priorities and our agenda. And we have not given ourselves over to God and say, let your will be done in my life. And you have been battling with a decision for a long time now, and the time probably has come that you give it over to God. And maybe for others of us, we kind of defected too. We've already sort of fallen in Jesus when He needed us most. When He needed us to stand with Him and stand strong with Him, we kind of fall spiritually asleep. Maybe it was a family member, or a friend, or a co-worker, or a neighbor, that you were given the right opportunity to share your faith in Jesus Christ with this other person, and you just didn't say a thing. At that moment, at that opportunity, when Jesus needed you to talk more than anything else you could do, you didn't say a word. And you let people live their lives every day as they always have, and you did not share Jesus. Or maybe you saw a need. Maybe there was somebody that was going through a very difficult time in their marriage, or maybe they were going through divorce and you didn't lift a finger to help them. Or maybe it's a young mother who has given birth to a child and you didn't take a meal, you didn't offer to take her other kids for even an afternoon. Or maybe it's someone who has recently lost his or her job and you didn't even offer to come over and just talk with them and let them share and to pray with them. You didn't lift a finger. You didn't help in any way. You didn't encourage with one word. And maybe right now you're in the garden of memory and you remember the times that you've defected and you failed Jesus. Maybe it's time to get up and get going and to do what God has told you to do. And maybe you need the prayers of the church this morning to pray with you and to encourage you. Maybe you need to repent of sin and to say, God, I'm tired of living life in my will. I'm ready now to live in your will. And I'm ready to come and confess sin and to give my life back to you. Maybe you need to become a child of God. It's so simple to do. If you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, if you'll confess that fact, and if you will be immersed in the waters of baptism, God will cleanse you of all sin and add you to His body. It's that simple. And that opportunity is yours this morning. And maybe that's the decision you're faced with. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.